I'm going to be reading from 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This is the word of the Lord.
Can I have the kids please stand and let me pray for you before you head off to your time at the Kids in Praise. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we ask for your favor to be upon the children in this church. We pray, Lord, that you would help them, that they would have hearts that are tender to hear your word, that ears would be open. Lord, that the ministry of the Spirit of God through the word of God would capture them. We pray that they would be able to hear and see Jesus as your indescribable gift to them. And we pray that they would trust in the Lord. We pray, Lord, for us in this room that you would help us as we look into this word, that you would give us understanding, that you might minister to our hearts, Lord, through the word of God. You know what every heart in this room needs. You know every circumstance, every situation, every fear, every worry, every affliction, every difficulty, every hope, every dream. You see it all. Lord, we would pray that you would apply your word to each heart as is needed. And we ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and for the hope of Jesus Christ to flood each of our lives. Would you grant us grace to hear your voice? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we get started this morning into this meditation on God's word, I want to remind us that we've been doing a series of messages and studies on the theme of renewal and revival, and our theme verse has been Psalm 85, verse 6, which says, "Will you not revive us again, O Lord, that your people may rejoice in you?" And so that's been our theme verse for this study. And I've been saying to you that pretty much each week that renewal is something that all of us need. Our hearts are constantly a lot like wet cement in that they tend to harden over life's experiences. And so we're always in need of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's going to look like different for different people, but it's going to mean new understandings. It's going to mean new affections, new longings, new desires, new hungers, new conviction of sin, new sensitivities, new awarenesses of God's grace, new gratitude for God's grace. In effect, it means renewal. And when that is happening in a lot of people's lives at one time, that's what a revival is. A revival is the intensification of the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of many people at one time. And so we've been looking at some Old Testament examples of revival, various moments where God's work of calling his people to himself, and each one of those has kind of given us a little bit of a different view, a little different aspect or factor involved in renewal. And at this point, we've completed our study of the Old Testament. We're turning now to the New Testament, and just a reminder, those new study guides are out on the desk there. If you haven't picked one up on the table, you're certainly welcome to pick one up. If you haven't done so already, please know that while the covers look similar, they are different. Know which one you've got in your hand. But the second part is to really ask the question, how can we pray? What can give shape to our prayers in seeking God for renewal? You cannot create revival. You cannot create renewal on your own. Those are works of the Holy Spirit. But you can prepare yourself. You can prepare an altar, so to speak. And so can we look at some prayers in the New Testament? We're going to look at a selection of Paul's prayers and see, how does Paul pray for the church that they might experience the life of God in Christ Jesus? And so that's what we're going to do. Now, some sermons are intended to instruct and give knowledge. Some sermons are intended to convict and create a sense of repentance. Some are intended to strengthen when there's a weakness and there needs maybe going through trial. Some are intended to remind things that we've forgotten. And some are intended to encourage. And I hope that this sermon will be of that latter category, to encourage you as we look at this text and see what Paul has to say to the Thessalonian church and what God has to say to this church at this point. So to begin with, I want to ask this question. What would you say is the most urgent need in the American church today? What would you say is the most urgent need in the American church today? Would that be moral issues? That there's worldliness or compromise in some form or fashion? Would you say it's leadership issues? Leadership failures? Would you say it's financial matters? The need for financial integrity, generosity, and so forth. Would you say it's materialism? The love of prosperity, the lack of sacrificial living? Would you say it's theological, doctrinal issues, compromise, lack of fidelity to the scriptures? Would you say it's evangelism and evangelistic concerns, winning the lost? Those are all very, very important issues. But are they the most urgent need? I would submit to you that these are symptoms of a more foundational need. As I was studying this week, I came across a chapter written by a man by the name of D.A. Carson, and he wrote this. He said, "The one thing we most urgently need in Western Christendom," this was written back in the early 90s, "is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God. When it comes to knowing God, we are a culture of the spiritually stunted. So much of our religion is packed to address our felt needs. These are almost uniformly anchored in our pursuit of our own happiness and fulfillment. God simply becomes the great being who potentially, at least, meets our needs and fulfills our aspirations. We think rather little of what he is like, what he expects of us, what he seeks in us. We are not captured by his holiness and his love. His thoughts and words capture too little of our imagination and too little of our discourse, too few of our priorities. Back in the 70s, J.I. Packer put it this way: the conviction, as he was writing behind this book, is that ignorance of God, ignorance both of his ways and of the practice of communion with him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. I don't know that it has really changed all that much. Knowing God, of course, is multi-layered. There isn't a magic trick to knowing God. It actually is a lifetime project. It takes encounter with him in the scriptures, a lot of time spent in this book. It takes daily experience, the life-forming events and experiences that we have with him. It takes corporate worship. It takes a life of getting together with others who know God and who are knowing God. It takes communing with him, a life of prayer, a lifetime, a lot of time spent in prayer. You can't get to know anyone with a once-a-year phone call. So you cannot get to know God without significant time spent in prayer. There are routine disciplines that anyone who wants to know God has to engage in. And so this morning, in the coming weeks, we're going to take some time to think about one aspect, just one aspect of knowing God, and that is, how do we pray? What shapes our prayers? We begin this morning in 2 Thessalonians in this book, and there are two lines of thought that Paul gives that shape his prayers, and one of those lines of thought is he thanks God for signs of grace in the Thessalonian congregation. And the second line of thought is that he has confidence in God's justice. Now, we're going to spend the entirety of our time in this text on that first one, thankfulness about signs of grace, and I'm going to make one passing comment about Paul's confidence in God's justice. To begin with, let's look there at verses 3 and 4. That's going to be where we're going to camp out this morning. Notice verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. Before we get to the things that he thanks God for, we should note that thankfulness is a fundamental feature of Paul's prayers to God. But what exactly does he thank God for? Let's begin maybe asking ourselves the question, what do you commonly give thanks to God for? What dominates your thanksgiving responses to God? Food? Yes, food. Good fortune? Getting the job you want? Getting into the school of your choice? Health? Getting over sickness? Opportunities? Children coming into the house and children leaving the house? Only the parents think that's good. Yesterday, I had to go to the county landfill, and I went there, and I had put my phone and my wallet in a box in the cab with me, and inadvertently threw that box into the big bin and drove off, and when I got to my house, I realized what I had done, and I started to pray, and I, of course, what made it worse was I knew they were already closed. And so I'm speeding back there. Yes, I broke the law. I sped back there and parked outside and ran up, tried to knock on the door, and not a soul around. Said, well, I'm just the only one here. I'm going in that bin. And so in down in the bin I went, and by God's grace and mercy, I found my wallet and my phone. I did not expect applause. I thanked God. What do we thank God for? I want you to know what Paul thanks God for. By and large, again, Carson is helpful, says, our thanksgiving seems to be tied rather tightly to our material well-being and comfort. The unvarnished truth is that what we most frequently give thanks for betrays what we most highly value. If a large percentage of our thanksgiving is for material prosperity, it is because we value material prosperity proportionately. That is why when we first turn to Paul's thanksgivings, they may startle us. They may even seem alien, for they do not focus on what many of us habitually cherish. Paul gives thanks for signs of grace among Christians. So let's look at this text and see what is it that Paul gives thanks to God for among the Thessalonian believers. Notice there, first of all, that the first thing is that he gives thanks that their faith is growing. Look at verse 3. Because your faith is growing abundantly. What is Paul thankful for? This faith is not saving faith or initial converting faith. He's talking about growing faith. Paul is thankful for the fact that among the Thessalonian believers, there is an increasing confidence and reliance upon the Lord. A little illustration might be helpful here. Those of you who have had a little infant, when a little infant comes into your family, if the parents are good and faithful and reliable parents, then the child's growing up, the child's security and trust and sense of safety and reliance upon the parents will grow proportionately and in direct proportion to the way that the parents have loved the child. On the other hand, if the parents are not good and not faithful and not reliable, the child will grow up increasingly disillusioned. The child will actually be malformed in their personality and in their psychology. They'll be distorted. They'll be twisted. They will have trust issues. Now listen, when you become a Christian, brother or sister, you come into that life as an infant. And knowing God means you get to know him. You increasingly begin to discover how reliable he is, how trustworthy he is, how unfailing he is, that he is actually this perfect father. And as a result, you grow in security. You grow in certainty. You grow in confidence. Your faith in him grows. May I ask you this morning, since you have become a Christian, if you are one, has your knowing of God, has your experience of God caused you to grow in your reliance upon God? Maybe some of us here this morning might answer that by saying, well, when I first became a Christian, I really did experience that, but not so much anymore. Why is that? What has impeded the growth? Is there something else in which you're relying upon that has taken the place? Or maybe others of you might say, well, my heart, my faith has grown intellectually. I know more, but not experientially. I know more about him, but I don't know him more. Do you see the difference? I know more about him, but I don't know him more. Why is that? What is the disconnect? Is it all talk and no substance. So the first thing is that Paul gives thanks for is a growing faith, both in knowledge and in experience. And of course, he is so happy to see this happening for these believers. The second one is that he says in verse 3, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. That is to say, love is growing. Faith is growing and love is growing. Now, why is that so important? Why does Paul make such a big deal about love for one another increasing? Well, let me try to get at it this way. In the world, people gather together for a variety of reasons. There's rock climbers, there's book clubs, there's art enthusiasts, there's the runners, the bikers, the writers, the social clubs, the political causes. People band together over common interests, affinities, and causes. But their commitment to one another as a result of that gathering, whatever it is, only runs as deep as that particular interest. They like each other because they have a similar affinity, a similar interest, a similar cause. But they don't love each other, not in a sacrificial way. Their commitment runs only as deep as the foundation of the interest. Test their commitment to each other when one sins against one another, and you will find out how deep the commitment runs. Test their commitment when one is suffering, and you will find out how deep the commitment runs. I mean, do the runners show up at other runners' house when they find out one is going through it? Not typically. Because the involvement in one another's life is based on a surface level interest. But a Christian is entirely different. Let me ask you this morning, why do you come here? Why are we gathered together in a church family? Why is there a weekly, monthly reality that captures the lives of the people in this room and in a part of this fellowship? What is our common interest? Let's be honest. There are people here that bug you. There are people here for which you probably have very little or no natural affinity with. There are people here that you might not, unless you are in the church family, you'd share a meal with. What brings us together? I'll tell you what it is. There was a man who died for me. I was a rebel. I was self-absorbed. I was self-centered, self-exalting, filled with pride, personal interests. And despite all of that, he died for me. And if you are a Christian, that has happened to you. We have been loved by a God who gave everything that we might experience his matchless love. I was struck this morning, once again, I read a little bit out of J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. He says this, "There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic. Based on every point of prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me. In the way I am so often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. There is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that he sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow humans do not see, and of which I am glad, and that he sees more corruption in me than which I see in myself, which in all consciousness is enough. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend and desires to be my friend and has given his son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. Brothers and sisters, what brings us together is not some natural affinity, but the deep red love of God. You show up at somebody's house not because of some surface level commitment, but because they're family. They've experienced the love of God, and you've experienced the love of God in such a personal and profound way. That's why you show up. That's why you show up here. I'm not saying it's easy. There's still sin involved. But you have a foundation that runs deep enough with enough power to help you to learn to love. Notice also not only a growing faith and a growing love, but perseverance is occurring. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, technically, this is not a thanksgiving that is offered directly to God. But in principle, Paul is thanking God in the presence of others for the fact that the Thessalonian church, in the midst of all that is happening, that their love is increasing, that their faith is increasing, and they're doing it in the context of persecutions and afflictions. That's what he's thankful for. Despite their afflictions, despite their persecutions, they continue to rely on God. They continue to trust him in the midst of all of that. Now, we don't know what the persecutions were. Paul doesn't tell us. You can look back at Acts, where the ministry took place and the planting of this church, and maybe fill in some of the blanks, but likely, probably ridicule, probably social marginalization, social ostracization, probably business and economic ventures that are no longer available to them, injustices that take place in that way, maybe fines, maybe prison, maybe some kind of physical intimidation or attack. Some way in which the people that surrounded the Thessalonian church, who looked at them and said, we're going to make life particularly difficult for you because you have turned to this so-called God called Jesus. And also, not only is it persecutions, but it's afflictions. Afflictions are simply a general word for the difficulties, the sorrows, the hardships. And despite all of this, in the midst of all of this, they continue to trust God. They continue to love God. They continue to serve God. They continue to love one another. This is what Paul gives thanks for. Signs of grace. Now, when I was looking at this text this week and thinking on it and praying about it, I have this kind of overwhelming sense that came upon me. And I began to think about this church family and the signs of grace that are in this church. And as simply as one elder shepherd here, I want to point out to you publicly and publicly give thanks to God for the signs of grace I have seen in this church. In the last handful of years, we've experienced together deeply sorrowful deaths. There are widows and widowers in our midst as a result. That's affliction. I have seen parents sacrificing themselves for their children, whether biological or adopted, walking through times of affliction. I've seen people carrying one another's burdens. I've seen people praying for one another in hardships. I've seen sacrificial financial giving to those who are in physical need. I've seen untold numbers of meals provided for those who are in seasons of need. I've seen many new people graciously and warmly welcomed and invited to this church family. And as a result, I personally, and I believe God wants to say through this text to not only the Thessalonian church, but to Stanton Alliance Church, you are to be commended. God commends you for signs of grace. Be encouraged. In the name of the Lord, I bless you. Now, are we perfect here? Have we arrived? Is this cause for being puffed up and thinking we're something great? No, not at all. It is a cause for giving thanks to God for His grace, for His goodness, for His mercy, that through His grace, the people of God, not perfectly, not always in the right manner necessarily, have learned to love one another. And those are things to give thanks to God for. And that is so much better than finding your wallet or your phone in a trash bin. So let me close with three small, simple applications. Number one, how can you pray for renewal in your life? Please just look at verse 3 and 4 and ask yourself, is my faith growing? A year ago, 365 days ago, am I further along in my reliance upon and trust in the Lord? Is my love, is your love growing for God's people? Not perfectly, but is it growing? Not because I have some sort of surface level affinity, but because you're a recipient of God's grace and I'm a recipient of God's grace, and therefore we're brothers and sisters. Lastly, are you pursuing, persevering? Those are areas for which you can pray personally. God, I need growth in my faith, in my love, and persevering. Number two, do you look around at your brothers and sisters and give thanks to God when you see these things evident in their life? When was the last time that you said to anyone, I see that your faith in God is growing and I give thanks to the Lord for that? Have you ever done that? Or do we just talk about the weather and the sports? Don't you see, brothers and sisters, what we ought to be caring about? Signs of grace. Can you say to anyone, I give thanks to God for you because of your expressions of love. I have seen you loving. Or can you say to someone, I give thanks to God for you because you have been faithful even through your affliction? These are the kinds of things that we ought to be looking for and thanking the Lord for. And then lastly, to those of you who are in a place of persecution right now, or will be in a place of persecution, or those of you who are in a place right now of affliction, I just want to point you to the very, very best word of encouragement I can give you. And that's found in verse 7. Please note what Paul says. God will grant relief to you. Some translations put it this way. God will grant rest to you. God will grant rest to you. If you're in it right now, if you're going through it right now, please hear the word of God to you. God will grant rest to you. He may do it some of it now. He may give you some reprieve now. But you can be certain that there will come a day when he will grant you relief and rest, and it will be permanent, eternal, never to be taken away, never to die, never to be diminished. God will grant you rest. And you can have great comfort and confidence that the Lord will keep his promise to you. Would you pray with me? Lord, we just want to continue to try and do all that we can to seek you for renewal, to call upon you to work your work of grace into our lives. Again, Lord Jesus, you know the need of every heart this morning. And I pray that this passage, this word from you, would strengthen, would encourage, would remind, and they would be things to which we can turn to you and say, I give thanks to my God for these things. And Lord, would you also increase those among us, that increasingly we would see signs of grace in the life and experience of this church family. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.